So this morning we're looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember we looked at most of chapter 9 as one chunk last week and sort of saw the theme of the whole chapter. But we're going to go back and this morning look at a small piece of this chapter, so these four verses, and then next week we'll do the same. We'll look at the Transfiguration, which is just a handful of verses, before we move on to chapter 10. So this is page 867, if you're using one of our hardback Bibles, Luke 9, verses 23 through 26. I love sports. I love football in particular, but the sport that I'm the most nostalgic about is baseball, because that's the sport that I loved when I was youngest. So I love baseball. I love seeing baseball movies. There's bad baseball movies, which is such a letdown, right? Don't make a bad baseball movie. Baseball is too good for you to make a bad baseball movie, but they don't ask me, those sorts of things. But it's great when a good baseball movie comes along. Well, I saw a baseball movie several years ago, and it centers around a general manager of a team. So the general manager is the one that's figuring out who to trade for and sort of how to put the team together, and the manager is the one that's managing it, but the GM, the general manager, is the guy that's sort of calling the shots and that's putting the formula together for that team. Well, in this movie, there's a general manager, he's the main character, and these scouts are trying to tell him that he should get this particular player. So they're saying, no, we've watched this guy, he's a great player, we need to go after this guy. And they kept talking about how he was such a good hitter. But the general manager, he had seen this guy's numbers, and he had seen that his batting average wasn't very high, and he didn't have many RBIs. And on paper, he didn't look like the way that they were talking about this kid. And so the general manager, he stops them and he says this. He says, if he's such a good hitter, then how come he doesn't hit good? Which is just a good way to say it, right? You're telling me he's such a good hitter, but how come he doesn't hit good? And that's the same idea that Jesus explains in our passage this morning. So this is Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. It says, and Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Well, what this passage is pointing out, just big picture-wise, so a Christian is essentially somebody who follows the Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christian, the etymology of that word means little Christ. So we're following Jesus. So if the world wants to know, what does Jesus look like? They're supposed to be able to look at Christians and say, okay, so that's kind of an idea of what Jesus looks like. So that's who we are. We're followers of the Savior. We're followers of Christ. But in this passage, we see that following Jesus isn't something that just happens on the intellectual level. So it's not just something that happens in our mind. And it's not even something that happens on just an emotional level, something that happens in our heart. It's also something that happens on a practical level. So by actually walking through this life according to the example and the commands of Jesus. And so in other words, you can't follow Jesus without following Jesus. That's the big idea of this passage. And Jesus, with that broad theme in mind, he teaches us three things in this passage, and this is the way we're gonna break it down. The first thing he's telling you is don't follow your sinful nature. That's the first thing he's going to say to us here. The second thing, he points out that task will be difficult. It's the second thing he teaches us. And third, he's telling us that it will be worth it. So that's the way we're going to break down this passage. So again, the first thing Jesus is telling us in this passage is don't follow your sinful nature. This is what he's talking about in verse 23 when he says this. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. When Jesus says deny himself, he's talking about somebody rejecting the desires that come from their sinful nature. Because here's something that Scripture teaches really clearly. There is a single type of human nature that every human is born with. Every single human, past, present, future, we all have this single type of human nature. And even if you're a Christian, you still retain this human nature. So if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you still have this human nature. Well, here's the problem for us. The human nature we have is evil. It's a bad human nature. So listen to the way Paul says it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, for the desires of the flesh. And when he says flesh there, that's sort of a nickname in Scripture for our sinful nature. So the flesh, same thing as the sinful nature. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit of God. So what he's saying is we have this sinful nature, and it wants to go in the opposite direction of the Lord. It wants to reject what the Lord is telling us to do. That's what our sinful nature does. Our flesh, our sinful nature, is evil. Now listen to what that looks like practically. This is Galatians 5:19, so two verses after what I just read. It says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." So that is, as you hear me list off those things. So the desire that you feel to lust, and the desire that you feel to value worldly things more than Jesus, and the desire that you feel to hold grudges and to have angry outbursts and to be jealous, you have those desires because you have a sinful nature. Those things come from the nature that you have, the nature that I have as humans. Now, the good news is that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit inside of you will battle that sinful nature, and ultimately it will win. So that's the good news. But the hard part about it is that until we die, or until Jesus returns, we retain this sinful nature. Or the way Jesus says it in verse 23, we retain our self. And this is an amazing thing if you think about it. It is an amazing thing that God has saved any of us. Because this sinful nature that rejects the Lord, it is central enough to who you are that Jesus can call it your self. So it's central. It's in there, right in the mix of things. It's part of who you are. And yet, Jesus saved you. If you're trusting in Jesus, he brought you to the Father. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? The fact that we still struggle with these things, it shows that we have this nature that's opposed to the Lord. He should just destroy us. That's what we would do. If we were in God's shoes and our creation had totally rebelled and gone AWOL, we would have just stepped in and scratched it. But he doesn't do that because the Lord is gracious. And so what he does is he sends his only son, the only human who didn't have a sinful nature, the only human who never did anything wrong, he sends that innocent son to die because of your sinful nature. It's an incredible thing. God is far more gracious than we even imagine. So this sinful nature inside of you, this is the thing that Jesus is telling you to deny. So verse 23 again, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So the picture here, it's like in this life, whenever we're tempted to sin, it's like we're at a fork in the road. And our sinful nature is calling us one direction, and Jesus is calling us the other direction. So we can either follow the sinful nature or we can follow Jesus. Now we should pause real quick and recognize the method that we use to figure out which direction Jesus is calling us to. Because I can say that, and that can sound sort of like a mystical thing that you could work out a lot of different ways practically. So how do we figure out? I said the sinful nature calls us one direction. Jesus calls us the other. So how do you figure out what Jesus is calling you to? Well, the way to figure out which direction Jesus is calling you to is his word in the Bible. So listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So if you want to know which direction to take in some situation in your life to please the Lord, the place to answer that question is scripture. We know that because 2 Timothy 3 just told us that scripture gives us enough data. Again, listen to the words it uses here. We have enough data in the scriptures to be complete and equipped for every good work. So not a lot of good works. So 75% of the time the scripture is sufficient. Nope. 100% of the time. That's how we figure out what's pleasing to Jesus. It equips us for every good work. So for example, the Bible tells us not to lust after someone who isn't our spouse. So we know the direction that Jesus goes when it comes to that. We're supposed to follow him. The Bible tells us not to provoke our children to anger. So we know which direction Jesus is going there. We can follow him and not follow our sinful nature. He tells us not to be greedy. He tells us not to be jealous. So he tells us what it looks like to follow him, the way to go opposite of what our sinful nature is telling us to go. So this is what Jesus is saying here. Don't follow your sinful nature. Follow Jesus instead. And who better to follow, right? You know, who better to follow in this life than the one who this world was created through? Isn't that an amazing thing? So the one who the world was created through, which is Jesus, he's the one that gives us an example. He's the one that shows us how human life is to be lived in the best way. He knows how to most effectively operate this life, in part because he was there when the mechanism was built. So you can think about it this way. If you've got your iPhone and you're trying to figure something out, and let's say that it's several years ago and that Steve Jobs is still alive and he's standing there next to you, well, what are you going to do? You're going to ask him how to do the thing. Why? Because he made it, right? So he's equipped, isn't he? He's going to be adequate to answer that question. We have that in Jesus Christ. The guy who creation was created through, who understands the mechanism better than anybody else, who understands what human flourishing really looks like, that's Jesus. And he shows us what that path looks like. We get to follow him in that way. Now compare that to what you get when you follow your sinful nature. That doesn't produce fullness, does it? It might produce momentary satisfaction. Oftentimes it does when you follow your own sinful impulses, when I do that. But in the long run, it just produces emptiness. Not like following our Savior. Verse 23 again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But there's something else we need to notice here. The things we just talked about in terms of the examples that we gave for the sinful nature, those are all sins on their own merit. So those things, there's never a situation where you can lust after somebody that's not your spouse. There's never a situation where you're supposed to provoke your children to anger. Those are sins 100% of the time. However, there's another way in which Jesus is calling us to deny ourselves, and it involves things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves. And so we'll think about the example our passage gives, which is preserving your own life. So look at verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. So Jesus tells us to not follow the sinful nature by trying to protect our own lives. Now, we should recognize that trying to keep yourself from dying, almost always a good thing, right? Almost always a good thing. That's why Jesus, who always did everything right, is always healing people physically. Because he understands, oh, physical health, keeping people alive, that's a good thing. So we see Jesus doing that. That's why Paul, when he's writing to Timothy and he knows Timothy's struggling with some physical ailment, he takes him to take a little wine, which was used for medicinal purposes. So he's saying, yeah, you're a little bit sick. Do this thing to try to get better. Typically, God wants us to try and preserve our health, which is something that I need to think about every now and then. And a lot of you guys remind me of often, right? Oftentimes, usually, God wants us to preserve our own physical life. However, in this passage, Jesus is saying there are times when we might have the choice between preserving our own lives or following Jesus. So there are times when a Christian has to pick between these two options. That's why in verse 23, Jesus uses the illustration of his disciples taking up their cross. So most folks know that Jesus died on a cross. That death wasn't entirely unique to Jesus. That was the way that the Roman Empire oftentimes killed people. Oftentimes executed criminals was by hanging them on a cross. Sometimes they would nail people up there the way Jesus was. Other times they would just tie them to the cross. The way that most of those folks would die is that they would suffocate. So this isn't something we think about because none of us are ever trying to hang on something for a long period of time. Well, it turns out to breathe, you have to be able to raise up your chest to get air into your lungs. Well, eventually, if you're hanging somewhere for long enough, you don't have the strength to raise yourself up and you can't get air. And you suffocate. Pretty horrible way to die, isn't it? That's the way that the Roman Empire would execute criminals. Plus, they wouldn't just take them up there and then put them up on the cross. To add to that pain and humiliation, they would have these criminals carry part of the cross. So what's called the crossbar, the part that goes at the top that your hands are tied to. Criminals would have to carry that part. So we think about 30 to 40 pounds is what this would weigh. And the criminal would have to drape it over their back and walk to the place of execution. So when Jesus tells his disciples to take up the cross, he's telling us we may be marching to our death. But again, in verse 24, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. So, okay, the majority of the time it's good to try to preserve our life, but sometimes it's not. So what's the determining factor? How do we know when it's one, and how do we know when it's the other? Well, Jesus tells us in the second half of verse 24, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So here it is. If it's better for Jesus that we should lose our lives, then as Christians, we should be willing to lose our lives. And the way to figure out whether our death would be good for Jesus is really simple. It's when the choice is between death or denying him. That's when we choose death. When the choice is between death or denying him. It's what the New Testament calls martyrdom, being a martyr for the faith. So Jesus makes it really clear in the Gospels. There will be people and groups of people and governments throughout human history that hate Jesus so much that they will threaten his followers with death unless they stop following him. And we've seen this throughout church history. It starts in the book of Acts, goes all the way through today. We see Christians who are murdered because they won't stop being Christians. That still happens. Happens regularly. And it's happened all throughout history. So when these Christians, when they've got a sword to their throat, or they've got a gun to their head, they won't deny Jesus. And so they lose their life for him. Paul makes it clear by his example. This is something Christians are willing to do for Jesus. This is Acts chapter 21, verse 13. Paul says this, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, Jesus tells us in verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So as Christians, we should be willing to die before we deny Jesus. That's part of what he's telling us here. But we shouldn't just be willing to die for Jesus. And this is a brilliant thing about the example that Jesus gives. Because what he's telling us is that for the Christian, he should take priority over our own physical life. We should be willing to go with him rather than deny him, even if it costs us our life. But since God knows that our physical life is the most valuable thing that any of us has, he knows that by giving this example, this means Jesus should take first place over everything else in our lives. So think about it this way. If you're looking to buy a house and you tell your realtor, because realtors will often ask, okay, so what's your price range? What are you looking to spend? Let's say you tell your realtor, we'll spend $200,000 to buy a house. So let's say you start looking at a house and the realtor knows that you love it. And so the realtor makes an offer to these people and lowballs them maybe. And let's say they come back and they say, okay, we'll sell this house for $180,000. Well, the realtor doesn't have to come to you. They will, but they don't, in their mind, they don't have to come to you to say, okay, are you cool with this? It's not like the realtor says, well, wait, no, they said they wanted to spend $200,000 and this guy's only saying $180,000, so I should get him to come up $20,000. That's not the way it works, is it? No, the realtor knows. Well, hopefully you don't do that. The realtor knows that if you're willing to spend $200,000, you are also willing to spend $180,000 because $180,000 is less than $200,000. That's what Jesus knows here. He's making it clear, okay, you should be willing to give up your physical life for Jesus. And if you're willing to do that, he understands that you're willing to give up anything, right? If you're willing to give up your physical life, if you're willing to deny our sinful nature's desire to protect our own life, then we'll be willing to deny our sinful nature's desire to protect anything else. So our comfort or our pride or our physical desires. If we'll give up our life for Jesus, we should be willing to give up these things too. So to make it really practical, think about it this way. So if we're willing to go to our execution for Jesus, we should be willing to go to the sink and to do dishes so our wife can take a break, right? If you're willing to die for Jesus, we should be willing to do that. If we're willing to carry our cross, we should be willing to help carry a church member's burdens, right? To love them practically. If we're willing to lose our physical life, we should be willing to lose an argument with a coworker, right? Out of humility, out of not trying to defend ourselves. We should be willing to give up those things because we're supposed to be willing to give up a much harder thing to give up, which is our physical life. So these things fit together. In verse 24, as it says, we're doing these things for the sake of Jesus. And this is what worshiping Jesus means. You know, when you worship something, you're ascribing to it more worth. So even the etymology of the word worship, worth-ship, we're ascribing more worth to Jesus than other things. So as Christians, we're saying we'd rather have Jesus than to have our pride. We'd rather have Jesus than to have our comfort or our money or our hobbies. We'd even rather have him than our own earthly life. But he's worth it, isn't he? He's definitely worth it. He's better than those things. So our sinful nature will call us in the other direction, but as Jesus tells you here, don't follow your sinful nature. Follow Christ. Well, the second point here is short, and it's not going to be news to anyone after hearing about the first point. Everything we just talked about with not following your own sinful nature, that's difficult. So that I didn't even need to tell you this. As you heard those things, you thought, oh, this is hard. This is a hard thing. It's true. And in this way, the Christian life is really hard. That's part of what Jesus makes clear at the end of verse 23. He compares this task to carrying a cross. Again, carrying a 40-pound piece of wood, oftentimes up a hill, because they love to embarrass these criminals, so they'd put them on a hill where everybody could see them. Carrying that cross, it was hard work. It's not easy. In verse 23, Jesus uses the phrase, deny yourself. That's not easy either, is it? It's easy to say no when somebody else is asking you to do something and you don't want to do it. Well, then, I mean, from my example, super easy to say no. But when I want to do that thing, hard. Hard to deny yourself. But that's what Jesus is telling us to do here. This is going to be difficult. This is why Jesus compares the Christian life to plowing a field. So I have never plowed a field, in particular the way that they would have done it in the first century. But I bet it's pretty hard. It looks pretty hard. He compares it to plowing a field. Jesus compares the Christian life to building a house. Some of you are in the process of building a house. And you know how difficult that is, even when you're contracting things out to other people. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says that the way that leads to destruction, so the non-Christian way, is the easy way. That's what Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 13 in Matthew. Here's what he says about the Christian life. He says, it's hard, and those who find it are few. So this is difficult. And not only is it difficult like one time, so it's not like you become a Christian and then you have to do something hard for the Lord and then you're good, because you've done your hard thing and now you can move on. It happens every day. That's why in verse 23, Jesus tells us we'll need to take up our cross daily. So the question is, what's the motivation here? Because Jesus is saying to us, okay, if you sign up to follow me, it's going to be really hard. You may lose everything, at least that this life has to offer. So everything you've gained in this life, you might lose it all. So the question is, why would anybody want to do this? Why would anybody want to follow Jesus if it's this hard to do it? And more personally, why should you want to follow Jesus if it's this hard? Well, the short answer is our final point. We should do this because it will be worth it. So denying your sinful desires in order to follow Jesus will pay off in the end. And again, this is our final point this morning. So don't follow your sinful desires, first thing we looked at. Expect that to be difficult. Second thing, we didn't have to prolong that because everybody gets that. But finally, believe it will be worth it. Look at the second half of verse 24 on to the end of our passage. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So as Jesus says here in verse 24, whoever loses his life, so whoever denies himself the way that we've been talking about, in order to follow Jesus, whoever does that will actually save his life. Jesus says here. Now, he's not talking about saving your earthly life. That's clear, because he makes it clear that martyrdom is a live option for a Christian. We should be willing to give up our physical life. So when he says saving your life, he's not talking about your earthly life. He's talking about something much better. He's talking about your eternal life. He's talking about the perpetual, so it goes on forever, the perpetual and perfect life that the Christian will one day have with Jesus in heaven. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he says makes a difficult earthly life worth it, is because on the other side, we have a perfect heavenly life. And in light of this, it makes sense, doesn't it, to trade our earthly life? So think about it this way. So college football season, praise the Lord, right? It'd be okay if we didn't have it. It'd be okay. It's his gift, at least to me. And some of you, it's not his gift to all of you. And you, there's different gifts the Lord gives you. Praise the Lord for it. But this is a gift that he gives to me and to certain other people. Praise the Lord for it. It started yesterday. It wasn't even a good game. It was North Carolina A&T versus Jacksonville State. But I watched it because it's college football. And it's all that was there. So anyway, that's not in the manuscript. When we lived in Louisville, I went to a Friday night game in October. U of L versus Cincinnati. U of L had this great quarterback named Teddy Bridgewater. And so I'm getting to go and watch Teddy Bridgewater. It's a Friday night, which is an exciting thing. It's on ESPN. So I go to the game, and it's freezing. And we know this. It's freezing, and there's rain. So Louisville, so when I say it was freezing, you've got to understand, it felt like freezing feels to you guys. Because it was our version of freezing, but it hurt us just as much as it hurts you when you're really cold up here. That's what you need to understand. So the temperature isn't as important as the perception of the temperature. So anyway, I'm about to go to this game, and because Maria is really wise, she says, you should wear these extra things. You should wear thermal underwear. You should double your socks. You should take gloves. You should take a hat. So I took all of these things, and I wore these things. Now, a friend came over and picked me up, and we rode to the campus, which was probably 10 minutes away from our house. Well, I knew this would be the case, and it was. I was incredibly uncomfortable in that car because we're in a temperature-controlled car, and I'm wearing all of these extra clothes. So it's uncomfortable. But here's what I know. I'll be in this car for 10 minutes. I'll be at this game, which went into double overtime, P.S. I'll be at this game for several hours. I was there for, 3.5 hours. So I knew this is going to be worth it. It's okay to be uncomfortable in this car for 10 minutes because I'm going to be at this game for hours and hours and hours. That's what this life is like. That's what Jesus is saying. It's okay to be uncomfortable in this life. It's okay to try to not get as much satisfaction out of this life as you possibly can. It's okay to deny yourself because this life is short. It's a 10-minute car ride. And once you get there, that's when the real action starts. That's where you're going to be for eternity. That's what Jesus is telling us here. It's worth it to be uncomfortable for a little while to be comfortable for eternity. It's his exact argument in verse 25. He says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? He's talking about it like it's an investment. He says, so what's it worth to get everything you can out of this life, but then you end up missing heaven? You end up being kept out of eternal life in that way. Of course, that's not going to be worth it. That's not a good investment. Jesus says, that's stupid. So we're not supposed to do what I do oftentimes, which is to try and make this earthly life as good and comfortable for myself as I can, and to think sparingly of eternal life. Jesus says that's dumb. Verse 25 again, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Think about it this way. Think about if there's a guy whose house is on fire, and he thinks about all this stuff that's in there. So he keeps going back, trip after trip, into the house to get more stuff and to pull it back out, right? So he's getting all his stuff, and he's thinking, oh, great, I'm going to have all of these things still. But let's say on the last trip, the house collapses on him, and he dies. Well, all of those trips were worth nothing at that point, right? He's not going to get to enjoy any of it. He's gone. That's what Jesus is saying here. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? That's what it's like to pursue everything this world has to offer. You can end up with all of it. But by pursuing the world, you're turning your back on Jesus, and you'll miss out on heaven, which is the only thing that matters for eternity. None of those other things matter. Now, we do this kind of investment equation in our heads all the time. So what Jesus does in verse 25, we do this all the time. That's how we figure out if it's worth it for us to do something. So I bet that if somebody said to you, if you have a job, I bet if they said, okay, you can do anything on Monday that you want to do. You can go anywhere, do anything. I bet your first choice wouldn't be to go to your job and work. Some of you it might be, but I bet most of us we would say, no, I'd rather go to the beach, or I'd rather go do this thing or whatever. However, the paycheck that we're going to get makes it worth it to us, right? So you guys that are students, I bet your favorite thing isn't studying those textbooks, you know, at least the majority of the time. I bet you would rather be doing something else. However, you know that being able to pass that class is going to make it worth it. You guys that cut firewood in preparation for the winter, for most of you, that's probably not the thing you would most like to be doing in those moments. But you do it because you think it'll be worth it to be warm in the winter. You think it'll be worth it to save money on oil. So we do this all the time. We're good at making calculations like that. Okay, I'm willing to put this in because we know that the cost is going to pay off. But with this topic, it's oftentimes a struggle, isn't it? This is a thing that's so hard for me. It's so hard for me to really believe this math that Jesus gives me. It's so hard for me throughout my day to think, okay, it really is going to be worth it to deny myself because I know what's coming on the other end. And I don't know if that's because we can't see heaven, so it's not tangible like other things, or if we think death is a long way off. Yeah, I don't know exactly what it is. It's probably a combination of a lot of things, or the fact that we like our current lives. It's easy to put our hope in this life. But for whatever reason, it's hard to keep heaven before us and to do the math. And so if as I say that, you say, yeah, that's me too, I struggle with this. I struggle to keep heaven in front of me and to think it's worth it to deny myself in this life because of heaven. If that's you, then I'm going to give us a few helpful remedies. At least I hope that they're helpful. They're listed in the notes, a few things that are helpful to do, to think about, that'll help keep heaven before us. So there's five of them, I think. So the first one is to study the promises God gives us about our future, the promises he gives us about that in his word. So we should read the Beatitudes, like in Luke 6 is what Jesus says there. Blessed are you who are poor now, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. We read passages like that. Read passages like in Romans 8, where God tells us the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us in heaven. And then read descriptions of heaven. Revelation 21 is a great one. Be reminding ourselves what God's word says about our future. As Jesus says in verse 24, promises like this, they're designed to help us be willing to lose our life for Jesus' sake. So study the promises we have in God's word. And also really important, talk about those with other Christians. That helps put meat on the bones, doesn't it? You can study scripture, but then as soon as you add that dimension and talk to other believers about this reality that we're going to experience together, it really helps. It really helps to fill it out for us. So that's a good thing to do. Read about these promises. Talk about them with other Christians. Another helpful thing, read Christian biographies, especially if you're a reader. If you think, oh, I like to read, and you like stories. So some of you guys, you love fiction and nonfiction is hard for you. Biographies are a good combination, aren't they? Because it's a story of somebody's life. It's helpful to read Christian biographies because as you read about an example of somebody who has the same sinful nature you have, but throughout life, God was gracious to them and allowed them to deny themselves, and you see the fruit from their life, that makes it easier for us to do it. So there's a book in the back. It's called 10 Who Changed the World. And it's these little mini biographies in this book of 10 Christian missionaries. So you can pick that book up. That could be helpful for you to think about this investment, to think about keeping heaven before you, being willing to deny yourself now because that makes sense. Fourth, remember that you are, I'm sorry, not fourth. We're going to go back. Third, pay attention to this earthly life in two ways. And this is super helpful. This is, so out of everything, the promises of the Lord have been the most helpful thing, right? And we have to say that. That's a rule. God's promises will do more for us than these other things. After that, what I'm about to tell you has been the most helpful for me. And it's to pay attention to life in this way. When a really bad thing happens, instantly remind yourself, this bad thing won't happen in heaven. This bad thing will be kept out, locked out of the gates. It'll never enter heaven. That's helpful, isn't it? That gives you a tangible thing. I hate this thing that's happening. This won't be there in heaven. What that means is heaven is greater than this world. So do that. But you also do it with the good things. When there's a particular great thing that's going on. So this past Friday, I was in the hammock, and Marie and the kids came home, and the kids came back, and they all sat in the hammock with me. And we're looking back at the main forest, which is beautiful, and we're swinging in the hammock, and I set up the rope thing where you can pull yourself because it's tied to the tree. It's perfect. And my kids are sitting there with me, and they're telling me about their day, and it was awesome. When good things like that happen, you need to think to yourself, okay, this is a tiny glimpse of what heaven will be like, only it will never end. So we'll be in the hammock, but right now this is an illustration, so it's not literally true. But it's like you're in the hammock, but you never have to go in to clean up for dinner, right? You never have to stop doing that thing. It's just that situation where everything feels perfect forever. So pay attention to this life, the bad things and the good things. Fourth, remember in all things that you are a sinner and that you are justified and sanctified by God's grace alone. Because when we hear a passage like this one where Jesus is calling us to follow him, it's always going to be easy for us to think that following him is part of what establishes our relationship with the Lord. Like, okay, following him and doing these good things, obeying Jesus, it's easy to think sometimes that's what makes me his child. That's the thing that established this relationship with God. Now, listen, everybody struggles with this to one degree or another, but just so we're clear, that idea is what we call a false gospel. So that's missing the good news of Christianity. The good news of Christianity is that our relationship with God isn't built on our efforts. It's built on Jesus' efforts. And we access that by trust in him. It's what it says in Romans chapter 4. Paul's talking about his justification, which just means his relationship with the Lord, the fact that he's become God's child. This is how he says it in Romans 4. He says, "What then shall we say?" He's using the example of Abraham. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God," or had faith in God, "and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So if God's your father, if you're a Christian, and that means God's your father, he's not your father because of anything you did. He's not your father because of any good works or obedience. That's not what builds your status with God. One thing and one thing alone has made you God's child, and it's the achievements of Jesus. And you're connected to him through faith. So you're justified by God's grace. But not only that, the Bible also teaches that as we're sanctified, it's a big fancy word for as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we actually obey the Lord in the Christian life, that doesn't come from you either. That's also God's grace. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So the desire you feel to follow Jesus, and then when you actually make it happen, when you actually execute that, that's not from inside of you. That's actually from God. Even growth in holiness is gracious. It's from him. So you're not relying on yourself to do these things. You're relying on the God of the universe. Now, here's the final thing that we'll say. This is the fifth thing that's helpful for us and that Jesus highlights in our passage. The thing that helps us to be willing to trade in our earthly life for heaven. And it's that we don't just study the promises we have in God's word. We also study the warnings that we have in God's word. Now, we know this, but a warning is a conditional statement where if we pursue one course of action, something bad will happen to us. I had to use one last night. Annie is downstairs in the kids' room playing. I told her it was dinner a couple of times. She kept saying, "I'm going to come up." Annie's our daughter. She didn't come up. And so the last time I said, "Annie, if you don't come up right now for supper, you're going to get a spanking." So I gave her that warning. It's conditional, right? If you do this thing, then this bad thing will happen. This is what Jesus gives us in this passage. So the same way that as parents we motivate our young children with promises, but there's also times we motivate them with warnings, the way I did with Annie, God does the same thing. Here's what Jesus says, verse 26. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So everything we just talked about with denying ourselves, Jesus is saying that if this denial doesn't happen, then we're in trouble. And the trouble he says we'll be in is that Jesus will be ashamed of us when he returns to judge the world. Now we need to understand what this means because there is no more terrifying idea than this idea that we see in Scripture. He's telling us that when Jesus returns to judge the world, there's a group of people that he will be ashamed of. And this idea of ashamed, it means the same thing it did as when you were growing up and you were ashamed of your parents, right? Which is, I don't know, probably most of us. Maybe you weren't like that, but just try to put yourself in the shoes of us that are less good than you and imagine what it would have been like to be ashamed of your parents. So what it meant was we didn't want to be seen with them, right? So if they're picking us up from the mall in middle school, we don't want them to come in the mall. You sit in the parking lot, maybe park kind of far away, and I will walk to you. So nobody has to see that I am connected to you. That's what shame means. It means the same thing for Jesus. There's a group of people who he will not want to be connected to when he returns, a group of people that he will turn away from. And we can connect the dots. The only reason any sinful human gets into heaven is because they're connected to Jesus. And so if he's ashamed of you, that means you aren't getting into heaven. That means that I wouldn't get into heaven. This is what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure with Christ Jesus, we will also reign with him. However, if we deny him, he also will deny us. But here's the important thing to see, because most of us would say, oh, well, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Of course I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Even a lot of non-Christians would say that. But he doesn't just say, don't be ashamed of him. He says something else here, verse 26. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes. So it's not just that we aren't supposed to turn away from Jesus. It's also that we aren't supposed to turn away from his words, meaning his commands for us. And Jesus, he's regularly connecting these two things together, love for him and obedience to his word. We saw it in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. There Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? We see it in John 14, 15, really succinct. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So in our passage, Jesus isn't just warning us that it's our feelings about him that will determine whether he's ashamed of us. It's also our reaction to his commands. It's whether or not we do what he tells us in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And this isn't the only warning that God gives Christians in the Bible. So I'll read just a few back to back. Helps us get some context. This is Matthew 7, verse 21. And these are listed, at least the addresses of the passages listed in the notes. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Romans 8, 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Hebrews 12, 14, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Romans 2, 6, God will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So as his children, God motivates us not only with promises, but also with warnings. Jesus does that here. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Well, as we close, a question that you may have, a good question, is how does this fit with the gospel? So we just talked about how we're justified in God's eyes through Jesus' works alone, but then Jesus gives us this warning in our passage that's conditioned on our obedience. So should we worry that Jesus doesn't understand the gospel? That's an easy question. No. Jesus understands the gospel, so here's how this works. Jesus understands there's a connection between our faith, our trust in him, and our works. This is what James talks about in the second chapter of his New Testament letter. This is James chapter 2, verse 18. James says this. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. So when we deny our sinful nature the way Jesus tells us in this passage, that shows that our faith is real and living, that it's not fake. So it's faith in Christ that creates our relationship with God, but our works show off the fact that our faith is real. That's part of what Jesus is saying here. That's part of how this connects to the gospel. But then James says this. He goes a little bit further. This is James chapter 2, verse 22. He says, faith is completed by works. So to say it the opposite way, faith is incomplete without works. Faith is incomplete without works. So without good works, our faith is just in our mouth. It's like we're saying that we're trusting in Jesus, but that's it. So think about it this way. Let's say that you're deep in the Maine woods and that you're trying to figure out where to go. You're lost. And let's say that you've got your own instincts to work from. That's your sinful nature. But then Jesus is there with you. And let's say you think you should go left, but Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way to get home. The way to get home is by going right. Well, let's say that you say to Jesus, Jesus, I trust you, but I think I'm going to go left. Well, is that trust? No. You can say it all day long. Oh, yeah, with my mouth. Oh, yeah, I trust Jesus. You can even feel it in your heart. Oh, yeah, emotionally, I think I really trust Jesus. But if he's telling you to go right to get out of the woods and you're saying, no, I think I'm going to go left, that's not trust in Jesus. Biblical trust, biblical faith is deep and vibrant and living. That's what Jesus is telling us here. So the choice in front of us is to trust him by following him. The way that our passage says it, follow Jesus by following him. Or we could say, trust in Jesus by actually trusting him. Placing faith more deeply in the Savior. Pressing into him.